needs. They morph into needs. You know, what you wanted 3 months ago is now a need. If you don't get it, you're going to be sorely disappointed at Christmas. And we kind of do that. But, you know, for many adults, the rest of us, we're beyond the childhood years. For many adults, Christmas can be a little difficult. It's amazing this time of year, what you hear, what you read, people you talk to. People say things like, you know, I just want to survive the holidays. Anybody ever heard anybody say that? I just want to survive the holidays. And sometimes that's because of some unfortunate events that have happened in their lives. Sometimes this is the year when there's been a death in their family. They're not looking forward to the empty place at the Christmas celebrations. And sometimes there's been division in a family or some other kind of situation, and they're finding that very difficult to deal with. It's just awkward and painful. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about the real message behind Christmas. We say all the time, the stores tell us, the retailers tell us, well, Christmas is for giving. And what they mean is Christmas is for going out and purchasing something and giving it to somebody. And hopefully they'll like it and you won't have to stand in line and return it, or they won't. But I want to talk to you about this subject this morning for a few minutes. Christmas is forgiving. That is the spirit of Christmas. Every family, every relationship, and every individual has to deal with the subject of forgiveness. And families can be kind of weird. How many of you have kind of different people in your extended family somewhere? There's something in the Word of God, I think, somewhere. I haven't been able to find it, but I know it's there. It's this, like, promise that says, yea, every family shall have a psycho. It's there somewhere. I don't know where it is. How many of you have a psycho somewhere in your family tree? They just kind of show up and it's kind of... Hold your hand up. No, serious. Like, hold it up there for a minute. Just own this for me. Okay, hold those hands up. You don't understand. If you've got a psycho anywhere in your extended family, now we're not talking about your immediate family, so you're safe. Extended family, hold your hand way up high. Now look around. Hold those hands up. Look around. The people without their hands up are the psychos. No. Well, maybe, yeah. Here's a scripture. Let's go back to the Bible. I may be safer there. John chapter 3. Now you know this first verse. John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Now, the next verse goes right along with it, and we often don't read on to the next verse. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. Everyone say condemn. He didn't do that. He didn't send. Imagine, God comes in flesh to the world. If anybody could have condemned us and made us feel insufficient and incapable and unlovable, it would have been God manifest in the flesh. Perfect life. But God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so that's very important. It's a very important principle. I want to start this morning just kind of with, speaking of families, just this little story from the Word of God. It's about a young guy. His name is Joseph. And Joseph is just a great young man. He's loved by his father. He has 11 brothers. And kind of tragedy because his brothers don't really like him. His mom and dad dote on him. But his brothers don't really like him, especially the 10 brothers who were really his half-brothers. They don't like him at all. And Joseph is a young man. He's in his early teens at this point. And his father's favored him with a coat of many colors. And if you're a Bible reader, you know the story. His brothers get so jealous of him. And the reason they get jealous of him is because God has showed Joseph something about his life that, you know what, there is promise in my life. I've got a dream of what God wants to do in my life. I have got a word from God. God is going to use me someday. And I don't know all about it, but I just feel like God has something special for me. And his brothers are very skeptical, and in fact, very cynical and hateful. And they say, you know, who is this dreamer? God can't use a kid like you, Joseph. And if you're a Bible reader, you know the story that finally his brothers plot against him and they take Joseph and they deceive their dad. They take his coat of many colors that his dad has lovingly given him. And they take it and they tear it all up and they cover it with blood of an animal and they pretend to their dad that a wild animal has killed Joseph. But what they do to Joseph is even more horrid. They put him in a pit, leave him there for several hours, and finally some traders come by. They're going to kill Joseph, but they think, well, why don't we just get rid of him and make some money? And so they sell him. They sell their own brother into the hands of traders that are just passing through. And those traders, they take Joseph literally to the slave market in Egypt. And they stand this precious young man. In his young teenage years, they stand him up on an auction block. And somebody buys him. And Joseph goes into slavery. The great thing about this kid, he's just a kid. He's in his young middle teens at the most. The great thing about this kid is he works so hard and so diligent and so loyally and so faithfully for a pagan master that he rises to the top. And he finally gets into the position of honor in the household of Potiphar. And Potiphar is one of the high-ranking officials of Egypt, and Joseph is his trusted assistant. Even though he's a different nationality, and even though he's a slave, he is his trusted assistant. And the Bible tells us that Potiphar didn't even have to worry about anything except just what he ate. He didn't have to worry about a thing. He trusted Joseph until the day that Potiphar's wife, who was not a faithful wife, she had designs on this handsome young man, and so she laid a trap for him. And she made it look like Joseph had actually assaulted her. And she accused him falsely. Potiphar, I don't know what happened. The scripture's not really clear on this one little point. I don't know whether Potiphar really believed her or whether he just had to act out of, you know, protecting his reputation and his wife's reputation. It's not clear from scripture. But whatever the case, Potiphar finally put Joseph in prison. So now you've got this young man that not only was he a slave, but now he's gone lower still. He is in prison. And in the prison, he's treated brutally. And it's not a prison like today's prison by any stretch of the imagination. And finally, Joseph comes to the lowest of the low, so desperate. But even in that, a couple of political prisoners are there. The Pharaoh's butler and his baker, they're there. And if you're a Bible reader, again, you know the story how Joseph interpreted their dreams. And they both had really weird dreams. And Joseph told one of them, in 3 days, you're going to be killed. And then told the other one, in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to actually come get you out of the prison and put you back in your position. And when he does, would you please remember me? Tell Pharaoh about me. I'm dying down here. And sure enough, it happens. One of them is killed. The other is exalted back to his position. And what does he do? He straightway forgets all about Joseph. And Joseph's left there to rot in prison until Pharaoh himself has a dream. And when Pharaoh has this dream and he's just totally bewildered, it's then that this high-ranking official remembers, oh yeah, there's this kid in prison. Joseph's probably, you know, 17, 18, 19, somewhere in there maybe by now. Maybe early 20s at the very latest, a very young man. And he spent half of his life as a young man in prison, unjustly imprisoned. And Pharaoh asks for him. And so they go get Joseph, and Joseph comes before Pharaoh, and he tells Pharaoh the interpretation of the dream. And in an instant, his life totally changes. And Joseph goes from being a prisoner to being second in command over the nation of Israel, only to Pharaoh. And the reason is because he had the wisdom from God to know what Egypt should do in a time of famine. Now, the cool thing about the story is, several years after they've sold Joseph into slavery, in fact, it's probably, best of our calculations, about a decade and a half, there's a famine in Israel. And Joseph's brothers make the long trek from Israel down to Egypt. And they arrive and they're looking around for grain to buy and take home because Egypt's the only country at this point that has any food whatsoever. And so they go in before this appointee of Pharaoh. They go in before this high-ranking official. They have not a clue that it's their brother Joseph. And they have not a clue that God has allowed him to be preserved. They think Joseph was long ago beaten to death by slave traders, or he's rotting in a dungeon somewhere. They have no idea. And they come in before Joseph. They don't recognize him. He probably has, he's speaking in the Egyptian dialect now. He would look very different because he's grown up. It's probably a decade and a half. And he would be wearing Egyptian clothing. And they just did not recognize him. There's some real pain in this family history. It's brutal what happens to Joseph. And here's what's kind of pathetic and inspiring and touching and heartwarming all at the same time. When they finally come in before Joseph, Joseph has to choose what to do with them. And here it is in Genesis chapter 45, if you want to turn there. Genesis 45, verse 1 and 2. The Bible says, Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. In other words, his emotions just totally let go in front of his brothers and in front of all the people in his court. He's an important man now, but he just can't hold it in. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And so he sends all of his servants out. They probably don't want to go. They think these Hebrew people are going to kill our leader here. But Joseph said, "No, I want you to go out." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. But when he finally says to his brothers, "I'm your brother Joseph. I am the one you sold into slavery. I'm the one you threw in a pit. I'm the one that you wrecked my life." When he finally says that, the floodgates open and the Bible says he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. He cried so hard and he let out so much emotion at that point. It was just brutal to see and brutal to understand that there was so much pain in the life of Joseph. And I got to tell you this morning as a pastor that if I could get some people to just have the courage to deal with some of the issues they face, and if some of us dealt with some of the relationship difficulties we face, we would weep just like Joseph. We put on our smiles and we put on our Sunday best and we come to church. But a lot of times people hide behind their smile and their handshake a whole lot of pain. It's easy to slip into the cycle, folks, of just kind of recycling pain and continuing the hurt. There is only one thing to stop the merry-go-round in life. There is only one thing that lets you break the cycle like Joseph did. He let it all out in front of his brothers, and then he forgave them. It's unbelievable to watch. If anybody had a problem, it was Joseph. If anybody had a reason not to forgive, it was Joseph. They wrecked his life. He's in his early 20s probably. And he's become an important man, but he cannot get over the fact that he's been in prison for at least half of his life because of his brothers. It's not like Joseph was a bad guy. It's not like Joseph did something to his brothers. Joseph was the innocent victim. All he did was tell his brothers about God's plan for his life. All he did was say, I think God would like to use me. All he did was say, I think someday God's going to do something in my life. And his brothers were so angry and so jealous that they sought to destroy him just because he had a dream. And Joseph stands in this particular day, in this particular instance, tears flowing down his face and weeping, sobs racking his body. He cries so hard and so loud that everybody outside the locked room hears him. And he lets it out and he lets it go. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 6. "I say unto you which hear me, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." You know, that doesn't let any of us off the hook, because everybody's probably had somebody that's a little spiteful. Everybody has had somebody in your life that they've hurt you. Everybody's had somebody in your life that they've done something that basically you felt like they hated you, or they are your enemy. They're out to get you. Everybody's had that. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He just says, here's how you deal with that. You bless those that curse you, and you pray for them which despitefully use you. You love your enemies, and you do good to those people that hate you. Jesus said, that's how you deal with it. Now, that is so counterintuitive and anti-culture that it just makes us all just kind of sit back and say, okay, where is he going with this one? Because we don't want to do that. Isn't it strange that human beings have this tendency to hold on to the very things that hurt us the most? We have a tendency to mull them over in our mind over and over and over and over again. We have a tendency to hang on to those things so long and so much that finally we've got years of hurt and pain bottled up inside of us. Jesus refused to do that. Can you imagine? Jesus, God manifests in flesh, comes to earth, born in a manger, grows up. He does nothing but good. He heals people. He blesses people. He blesses their children. He teaches in their streets. He does everything for them. He doesn't receive anything back, really. He does everything for them. He ministers to people. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they conspire against Him and they plot against Him. And they finally orchestrate His crucifixion. And on the cross, hanging in agony, the worst scene of unjustified murder that the world could ever imagine, Jesus says this in Luke 23, Father, you know this one, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that's not true. They did know what they were doing. They knew they were crucifying Him. But what Jesus meant is, they don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand that they are acting out of sin. They don't understand that they are crucifying the Son of the living God. They don't understand. And so He gave us this principle all through His ministry that we let go, we release, we walk on, we move beyond. Say, Pastor Raymond, man, is it just me or is it kind of tense in here? How do you forgive when you can't control your feelings? You know how feelings are. Feelings. You know. You know how that is. You can't control your feelings. You try to do really, really good, and what happens? They sneak up on you. In the most inopportune moment, your feelings just kind of come rushing out to the surface. So how do you forgive when you can't control your feelings? And I would answer that very humbly, but very scripturally, is that the only way you can forgive, the only way Joseph could forgive, the only way Jesus could forgive, the only way anyone can forgive, is when you make a choice. Everyone say choice. Here's how you make that choice. What you do is, and this is the only option that I found that works, you have to kind of, in your mind, you have to make this list of all of the things that you, everyone say me. You have to make a list of all the things that you did against God that got you in trouble. You have to make a list of all the sins that separated between you and God. You have to make a list in your mind of all of that stuff. And then you have to admit this, that when you were a sinner and when you were unlovable and when there was no reason for God to forgive you, God wiped out your list of wrongs and put you in His family and gave you a hope of heaven, and God did that for you. And then, if you're smart, you will take the list of whoever has wronged you, and you will, in your mind or on paper or however you need to do it, you will jot down everything they've done against you. Everything. And when you get done, compare the lists. Because on one side, you've got some very terrible things, but they are all temporal. They all happened here in this life on this earth. And 50 years or 100 years from now, when everybody's dead and gone, nobody's going to know anything about those things. And on the other side are all the things that would have separated you from God for all eternity. And Jesus talked about this in His parables. This isn't something I made up. He talked about this constantly, that if you've been forgiven this much, how is it that we can't forgive somebody else this much, or this much, or this much? Jesus talked about it. We have to deal with it. A lot of people, their idea of church is we come and we listen to sermons and we sing songs that make us feel good. But Jesus' idea of church is that we come together and His presence moves and His Word is taught or preached and we deal with the real issues of life. And I got to tell you, in 25 years of ministry experience, this is the big one by far. It overwhelms everything else. Everything else is a distant second if we could deal with the issues of forgiveness and unforgiveness. What did Jesus do with your offenses? He let them go. And so what does he tell us to do with all the offenses that people do against us? He says, not me, he says, let them go. Human beings, we're so stubborn. We will do everything but let go of the hurt. We will do everything but let go of the offense. We'll break up relationships, we'll move away, we'll not speak, we'll do all kinds of weird things that are anti the will of God for our lives just because we won't let go. Just because. Colossians chapter 3 verse 13. The Apostle Paul wrote to Christians. Everyone say, to me. If you're a Christian, he's talking to you. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So I guess here's the point. That as completely as you want God to forgive you of your sins, that's how much you need to forgive everyone else that messes your life up. Joseph did it. Jesus did it. Everyone in Scripture that did anything for God had to do this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. I love this Scripture. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And so there needs to be, just like Joseph, when he wept unashamedly before his brothers, there needs to be a tenderness that comes into your life and into your heart. And you need to let go. Ephesians, Colossians, it's all through the New Testament. What is on the other side of letting go? What is on the other side of forgiveness? Well, all I can tell you is, by example, here's what was on the other side of forgiveness for Joseph. Genesis 45 verse 8, Joseph said to his brothers, it was not you that sent me hither, it was God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph finally came to grips with this. That although his brothers had meant to kill him, although his brothers had meant to destroy him, although their motive was totally, entirely evil, and although he had been thrown in a pit, and thrown in a prison, and thrown into a slave auction, and thrown into all kinds of circumstances that he would never choose, no one in their right mind would choose that. Joseph made up his mind that you tried to do this to me, but it wasn't you that sent me to Egypt. It wasn't the slave traders that brought me to Egypt. It wasn't. That wasn't the way it happened. I'll tell you what happened. God, through bad circumstances, God in the middle of my trials, God in the middle of things I didn't deserve, God was orchestrating my life to put me in a place where my dream that God gave me when I was a kid could come true. Now, you say, well, Pastor, that's in the Bible. You know, we know that. Nobody knew it while it was happening, just like your life. Nobody knew. Joseph never thought. In fact, probably there's two or three of these places in the book of Genesis. It keeps saying, you know, Joseph got thrown into prison and the Lord was with Joseph. And it says, you know, Joseph, he was accused and he was thrown back into prison, but the Lord was with Joseph. And Joseph's brothers, they did this and they sold him and the slave traders took him, but the Lord was with Joseph. And don't you feel like Joseph at some point during that 14 or 15 years of his young life felt like saying, you know, God, it's great that you're with me, but could you unlock the jail door? God, it's great that you're with me, but I'm hurting here. God, it's great that you're with me, but I cry myself to sleep in a filthy prison cell every night. God, don't you feel like, you know, instead of just being with me, you could like help me? And what Joseph had no idea about when he was in that situation is that God was orchestrating the little pieces of his life to move him closer to his dream and his destiny. Go figure. Now, Joseph, of course, when he meets with his brothers, they go home and they joyously bring their dad, and their dad comes to Egypt, and everybody lives in the land of Goshen, which is set aside just for them, and it's incredible, and there's lots of food, and everybody's happy and healthy, and grandkids are being born, and then great-grandkids, and it's wonderful. The whole family's together until Joseph's dad dies. And boy, that changes the water on the beans for those 10 brothers. They figure, this was just an act. Joseph was just doing this while Dad was alive because he didn't want to mess Dad up. Dad loves us all. But now that Dad's gone, Joseph's going to get us for what we did. And so they actually go into Joseph. It's in the very last chapter of the book of Genesis. And they try to plead their case. And Joseph said, wait a minute. You don't have to plead your case with me. I let this go a long time ago. Here it is, Genesis 50, verse 19. Joseph said, fear not, for am I in the place of God? I am not going to try to get you back. I'm not trying to get vengeance on you. I'm not going to try to get revenge. I'm not God. God worked through your hateful acts against me to bring me to where I am. Do you think I'm so stupid now that I'm going to try to get vengeance on you? I'm not in the place of God. And here it is. This is probably the signature verse of the book of Genesis for me. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. My dream is coming true. I'm able to help many thousands, even probably tens of thousands of people survive this famine because of where God brought me. Joseph said, you meant evil. You meant to destroy. You meant to hurt. But God reached right in the middle of that and He brought something good. Go figure the mercy of God. Go figure the miracle working power of God that somebody can do something that's so wrong and so hurtful and so sinful and God can reach into the middle of it and He can pull something miraculous out of it. I'm sorry, I can't help think of Steve and Barb Willoughby this morning who have a double diagnosis of cancer in their home. He's got cancer. She's got cancer. They're both in New York getting treatment. Treatments are going well. We're thankful for that. But what a blow to them. They've been there since, a month and a half ago or whatever it's been now. And Barb's been battling cancer for 2 years. And they just keep writing on their church website. They just keep telling their people back in Singapore. And they tell all of us, you know what? This is so great. Brother Willoughby wrote just about 3 weeks ago. He said, you know, what an honor to be chosen to be at the crux of a battle in end time harvest. It's an honor. God's going to do something great out of this. I love that spirit. I love that attitude. Now, it's an urgent matter that every person in here this morning deal with this subject. This is not a casual sideline in Scripture. This is so basic. This is so fundamental. Look at this. Jesus. Words of Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. He's talking about Old Testament worship. If you bring your worship to God, and while you're worshiping, you remember that your brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus said, when you come to worship, if you're holding something in your heart against somebody, go and make that right and then come and offer your worship. Now, let me give a little PS to this, just a little helpful note here. If they don't know about it, deal with it between you and God. You got that? If they don't have any idea, don't start like this fad, you know, walking up to people. You know, I've hated you for 25 years. But God has helped me. Just deal with that between you and God, okay? Because I've had a couple of those conversations when people come up to me and said, you know what, I really never have liked you, but it really warmed my heart. Actually, yeah, never mind. I wanted to give them a little Bible lesson right there. If it's between you and God and nobody else knows, deal with it between you and God. But if there's something there that's blocking you and you see it and sense it and feel it and it still hurts and it still blocks you and it's between you and worshiping God and you can't get it out of your mind, then you need to deal with that. You need to deal with that. Jesus said, this is urgent. Stop worshiping. Go deal with it and come back and worship. That's how urgent Jesus thought it was. But here's the scripture that makes it even more urgent. Matthew chapter 6, the only P.S. at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you won't forgive men their trespasses, if you won't let go of what they've done to you, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so forgiveness is important. Christmas, when Jesus came to earth, the whole reason He initiated that promise, Christmas is forgiving. He was coming to forgive us of all of our sins. Come on back to music. I want to end with this because for some of you, the person you need to forgive is is yourself. For some of you, the person that you need to have a conversation with is yourself. Because you've failed or fallen or whatever, and you won't let go. And just as it's so critical and important to let go when others do things wrong against you, when a friend or a spouse or a child or a parent or a pastor or a church or whoever does something wrong against you, just as it's critically important for you to let go of that offense, in the very same way, it is absolutely critical when you have done something wrong, it's critical for you to let go of that. There are people in hospitals today because they can't forgive. But there are also people in hospitals because they can't forgive themselves. In 2 Samuel, there's this horrid story. We'll pick it up in chapter 12. David, king of Israel, he has got every perk and privilege that anyone could want. And he's so wealthy, he can have anything he wants. And he picks one thing that he can't have, and that's another man's wife. And he has an affair with Bathsheba. Uriah, her husband, is one of David's most loyal soldiers. And David, I don't know what possesses him other than just sin. He actually connives and arranges for Uriah to be put into the heat of the battle and put to death. So David not only has this adulterous affair and now a child on the way, but he has murder on his record before God. You read through the story, it's just horrid. It's humiliating for David, it's humiliating for Israel. And the child is born, and the child is sick. And David goes to prayer. He says, God, you've got to help me here. This little baby is innocent, but this little baby's going to die. And for whatever reason, after a week of prayer and fasting and laying down before God, prostrate in sackcloth and pouring ashes over his head and trying to show his repentance, God chooses to let that little baby die. And we'll pick it up right there. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David arose from the earth. And he washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he broke his fast and he ate. Now, servants don't get this. They said, what thing is this that you've done? Like, they're almost frustrated with him. You fasted and you wept for a whole week. We tried to get you to eat and you wouldn't eat. We tried to get you to smile and you wouldn't smile. You wept and you cried. You fasted. You laid on the floor. And now that the child's dead, you got up and you had lunch. And here's what David said. While the child was yet alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? David said, I prayed until there was no hope. As long as there was life, there was hope. I prayed and I fasted and I wept. But now that child is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I can't reach into God's sovereignty, and I can't reach beyond the grave, and I can't bring him back. I will go to him, but he shall not return to me. What David's saying there is, I'm going to clean my act up. I'm going to live in such a way that I can go to join that child someday, but I can't bring him back. Can I just humbly submit to you what David did in his situation? It was very difficult. Number one, David accepted what could not be changed. Some of you, if I could give you a gift for Christmas, I would give you the ability to just accept what cannot be changed. It can't be changed. You've been frustrated. You've been angry. You're mad at God sometimes. And it just can't be changed. It happened. It can't be changed. David accepted what could not be changed. Secondly, David gave his feelings to God. He literally got up off the floor, wiped his face off, and went to the house of God and worshipped. He set his feelings aside and said, this may kill everything in me that feels like a dad. This may kill everything in me that feels like a husband. This may kill everything in me that feels like a king, a royal person. This may kill all of that. I may feel like scum. I may feel like the lowest of the low. But there is one thing in me that this is not going to kill, and that is my relationship with God. I may be hurting, but I am going to worship God. Thirdly, David focused on what was left, not what he had lost. If I could give you a gift for Christmas, I would give you the ability to focus on the good things you have left. Some of you, you've got pain in your body and you don't understand why God hasn't healed you when He heals other people. Some of you, you've got problems in your family and you don't understand why other people seem to pray and their kids turn around and come back to God and everything's cool. And you don't understand why you've prayed and prayed and prayed and been faithful and you don't get it. Why your family hasn't straightened up and turned around and why you're still hurting so bad. You don't understand it. But if you could focus on what you got left, you had enough health to get to the house of God this morning. You have enough strength to stand to your feet in the presence of God this morning. And you have enough guts to just lift up your hands in the middle of your trial and say, I don't care what the devil does. He is not the boss of me. He doesn't control me. He doesn't write my final destiny. He does not control how I'm going to live. So I am going to lift my hands and worship God. I am going to sing the praises of God while the tears flow down my face if necessary. David focused on what was left, not what he lost. And finally, David asked God for forgiveness. Because he'd done something horrible. And he moved on. I can't fix it. I can't deal with it. I can't go backwards. The only thing I can do is declare before God that I am not stopping here. I am not laying down here. I am not giving up here. I am moving on. Isaiah chapter 6, a verse that we sometimes would pass over. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And we preach about how we see the Lord and all of that kind of business. But it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah worked in the court. He was a prophet, but he lived and worked in the court of the king. And the king, Uzziah, was like Isaiah's first or second cousin. And he was in the royal family, basically. He had all the perks and privileges. He had all of that. And in this particular momentous year, Uzziah died. Now that immediately puts Isaiah in a quandary. That immediately shuts down all the perks and the privileges. It wasn't like today when they'd have some kind of nice retirement package for the prophet that ministered to the former king. When the king died, everything changes. And what Isaiah literally was saying there, if I could just extrapolate his words and pull them up to 2008 in the month of December, if I could just give them to you for you on a Sunday morning, Isaiah said, in the year that my world fell apart, in the year that my world caved in the year that my hope was almost gone, in the year that I was crushed and brutalized and beaten, in the year that I thought nothing could get any worse, and then it got worse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes, I threw up my hands, I increased my faith, and I saw the Lord in the middle of the worst year of my life. Don't spend your life looking in the rearview mirror. Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, Paul said, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I'm not there, not perfect, not even pretending. But this one thing I do, if I can just do this one thing, I'll be fine. If I can just do this one thing as a Christian, it'll be okay. I don't have it all together, don't have all the answers, don't pretend to be super spiritual, but if I can just do this one thing, I am going to forget those things that are behind. There were some good things behind, but I'm not going to gloat in the good things because that just keeps me looking in the rearview mirror. There were some bad things behind, but I'm not going to concentrate on the bad things because that will keep me depressed and I'll live the rest of my life with regret, 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 remorse, 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 remorse. Paul said, I refuse to live that way. I do this one thing. If I as a Christian can do this one thing, I'm going to be okay. I forget all the junk. I forget all the past. I forget all the trials. I forget all the tests. I forget all the times that I failed God or that I thought God failed me. I just forget it all and I focus my eyes like a laser beam on the future and I forget the past and I reach forward to those things that are before. And let me close with this. Matthew chapter 1, if you got your Bible. Do you know that David's story, that horrible fall into sin, that horrible mess up, that situation that was so humiliating for him, for his kids, for his family, for his kingdom, that situation, and the story of how God rebuilt David's life and ended up calling him a man after his own heart. Did you know that that story, that horrible episode, is part of the Christmas story? Because if you go to Matthew 1 and you look at verse 6, it says, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. God puts it right there. You know, God doesn't hide all the junk. God doesn't try to make His people look perfect or His church look perfect. In fact, God deals with us about our imperfections. There it is right there. But if you jump down 15 more verses to verse 21, you'll find this. And she shall bring forth a son, Mary, the virgin, who also was a woman who was looked on by her society as someone of ill repute. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, next verse. Pause here with me. Now, all this was done. Someone say, all this. All this. Now, all this was done. What are they talking about? Everything in that chapter. If you read back through that chapter, you'll find one person after another that messed up and sinned. You'll find one person after another that fell on their face and failed. You'll find one person after another that in the middle of their situation, in the middle of their life, they had a crisis when they failed God, but they got beyond it. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us is more than a little three-word phrase for Christmas. God with us is how we live. And God is with us in the middle of our mistakes. And God is even with us in the middle of our failures. He loves us in the middle of our rebellion. He loves us in the middle of when we walk away from Him. But He loves us far too much to let us keep doing that to ourselves over and over again. So God says, I'll forgive you. I just want you to do two things for me. I want you to forgive everyone else that has wronged you. I want you to let it go. Own it and then just drop it. And then I want you to forgive yourself. Because who are you to hold something against yourself if God has forgiven you? Christmas is forgiving. Would you bow your heads right now in this room? Wow. Lord Jesus, I thank You, God, for Your presence that's in this place right now. I thank You for this little word from Your word. And God, I know that it's kind of almost like surgery. It just reaches way inside. It deals with us on a level that we don't even hardly want to admit it's there. God, I pray that You would issue a challenge that I cannot issue. I pray You would issue a challenge from Your Spirit to someone in this room, to many people in this room, that in their family or in their marriage or in their home, in their friendships, or just in their own heart, there are issues where they're holding something that is hurting them. Jesus, help us to realize that forgiveness is not about what we do for the other person, the perpetrator, the one who's wronged us. Forgiveness is what we do for ourselves. so we can stand in your presence unencumbered by all the hurt and all the pain and all the past and all the wrong. Help somebody realize today that they just need to let go. It's no more spiritual than that. It's no more supernatural than that. It's us. It's our choice. Jesus, how could we make any other choice when our list of offenses against you was so long and so wrong? You forgave us of all of that. So God, help us to forgive. Not only to forgive others, but to forgive ourselves and to reach forward to what is before. Especially at this time of the year when you gave so much in coming to earth for us. I pray it in Jesus' name.